going to do something a little different. We're going to finish up with chapter 12. I was going to start with 13, but that's kind of crazy since we'll be leaving here probably this weekend. So Jan suggested I do something a little different, so that's what I did, and I hope you enjoy it. It was her idea to end with something positive, since most of Ezekiel we've been going through has been very negative. So we're going to try to do something positive here. But let's finish up with chapter 12, just a few points. But before that, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this day. I thank you for this church family, for their love and for their comfort, for their willingness to come here and to learn more about you. We know it's going to be hard to leave, but we also understand that you have your purposes for them and for us, and we know that they will always be our church family and that we will love them dearly and miss them. Just be with us now as we go into your word, into your study. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of chapter 12 has been kind of going through with why God did what he did. So here's one of the main points is the complacency of Israel in the hour of her testing and danger finds a striking parallel in the attitude of professing Christendom today. Kind of like we've been reading about with false prophets, false teachers, people leaning toward studying them and hearing what they're saying and taking it as gospel. So we see a parallel there between back then and here within the church today. I don't want to spend a lot of time going off. I did some research on the Revoice conference, but I don't want to do that because I want to get to this lesson here. It did not go well at the Revoice conference. Let's just put it that way. Things were said that weren't supposed to be said, but they were said anyway. But that's for another discussion another time. Here's a good quote by Charles Feinberg. He says, "The great truths here set forth is that prophecy has this validity and worth, not by virtue of a certain time element alone, but because of the unchangeable demands and requirements of God's righteousness and justice." Does that not talk about the rapture and how people believed it at one time, and because it's taken so long now, we don't care about it, it's not true. And what he's saying there is so much truth in that. We can't base it on our timeline and our own way, but on God's unchangeable demands and his requirements of his righteousness and justice. That's the way we need to look at prophecy. So that ended chapter 12. I don't want to go there. That's going to take some time. Hang on, let me. The next one I've entitled, "This is not the end of the story." This is not the end of the story. Not concerning Jan and I, but concerning the nation of Israel. We'll keep to the Bible. So this is not the end of the story. Chapter 13 gets into, and I'll kind of give you a little brief thing, of God dealing with the false prophets and telling what he's going to do to them, etc., and why the people shouldn't be listening to them. So that's in chapter 13. This is what we did here is we wanted to give you some positive things that even though all those things happened to the Jews, that 7 years later, they were allowed to go back to their homeland. So the Babylonian captivity lasted 70 years. After that time, those who wanted to return could go back. Remember, just a little under 50,000 went back. Not many returned at the time. As we go on through centuries again, because of their national sin, etc., they haven't learned from the first two captivities. So now Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. Okay? So they hadn't really learned from all the past history. God had to deal with them again here because of their national sin. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. Not just found in the Bible, but also found in history books too. At that time, Jews were dispersed around the known world at that time. A kind of the known world. Not what we think of the world, but the known world at that time. When you get further into the book of Ezekiel in 36 and 37, we see the regathering of Israel. He brings them back and they become one nation in the land of Israel. Dr. Radecki down in Moody Bible Institute, who was a Jewish scholar, says God would bring about an eschatological return of the Jewish people to their ancient homeland in unbelief. This gets a lot of people confused. Why would he bring them back in unbelief and not have them do something to be able to earn their way back? See, they have to be in the land in unbelief before he comes back to restore them at the end of the tribulation. It only makes sense. That's the way we have to interpret it. He also goes on to say this return would occur prior to the national repentance and spiritual restoration of Israel, which will come about when the nation turns in faith to Jesus the Messiah. They're there in unbelief at the end of the tribulation when they do that prayer and accept him as their Messiah is when he will return and they will become the nation that God always meant them to be. At some point in time, a time set by God, we don't know when, he will allow nations to attack Israel. This is called Gog and Magog in chapters 38 and 39. If you read those chapters, you'll find out that God destroys all those nations. I can name some of them. Russia, Turkey, Iran, which is Persia, Libya. There's some talk about maybe Germany with the Gomar group, but not for sure about that. But he destroys them and all the stands that are in southern Russia today. He destroys them. Not the Israeli army or their air force, even though they're really, really good. But he, God, destroys them. And remember in those chapters, it is God who decides when he hooks them to bring them down. God decides that. It's not Putin who decides it when he wants to do it. God may use him. He may be the person. We don't know for sure. But at some time, that will take place. Again, the whole purpose of all this, ever since the beginning, is to purify them as a nation. And he has to go to the extremes to get their attention. As bad as what Gog and Magog is, even though God saves his nation, they still have to be there, right? They have to be there to build the temple, to be the land, because in the Bible it says half of the trip they flee. While they're not fleeing from the world, they're fleeing from the area that they're in Israel, and they go to Petra. So we have that set there. And then in Ezekiel 40 through 48, we see a literal Israel in the land during the millennium. There is a millennial temple and the land, if you read those other parts of those chapters within those eight, the land is divided among the 12 tribes. There are no 10 lost tribes. You are not a Jewish Hebrew root person. Sorry. There's nobody lost. God knows where they're at. He will bring them all there. And the boundaries, you need to read that because the boundaries are really significant how big the land will be for them during that time. So this is all positive stuff, right? Everything's going pretty good. Israel during this time will do what she was supposed to do in Old Testament time. That's what she was supposed to be the light to the world. That's what she will be during this time here. Now we switch over to Isaiah. And I'm not going to read passages because it'll take too long. I'm just going to give you bullet points. Isaiah 59, it talks about the sin that God sees. Keep this in mind. Everything Isaiah is talking about is to the Jewish people. Church people will say, well, it says God's people there. It's his people, not you. Don't put you into these verses. That's the safest way to keep it the easiest, and so you don't get things confused. So God sees their sin. Verses 3 through 8, he gives a detailed description of the sins of the people, Jewish people. He gives a detailed description of the sins of the people in Isaiah 59. In verses 9 through 15a, Israel is seen confessing their sin and admitting their guilt. So you can figure where this is taking place. This is during toward the end of the tribulation. Not right now. It's not current. It's future. Okay, it's future. Israel is seen as confessing their sin and admitting their guilt. In verses 15b through 16a, this is what the Lord saw. Big caps, Lord. Jehovah, Lord. No man to bring justice. There was no intercessor. This is what God says within these one verse here. In verses 16b through 19, God says He brought salvation to them. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation. Interesting word. Where have we heard that before? Ephesians 5, 10 through 17. And some of them may say, well, see, it's talking about the church. Because Paul talked about that. This is God speaking to them. I will bring you salvation. I will be your righteousness. I will put on a breastplate and a helmet of salvation. That's what he's implying here. Nothing they can do to save themselves. It's him who's going to do it. The end result is wonderful. We know the end result. We just read the Bible and we know what happens during the millennium with them. That's the end result of that chapter. Good things come of that. They repent. He comes. He sets them up in the land. The land is given out to the 12 tribes by whatever portion God decides. It tells you there. The boundaries go all the way up to northern Syria to the beginning of the Euphrates River. Don't read that. It's the same Euphrates River. But remember, the Euphrates River starts in Turkey and flows through northern Syria into Iraq, etc. So he goes that far, those boundaries will go for the land. It's quite remarkable. Verses 20 through 21, what the Lord, again, the big Lord, that's what I call it, the big Lord said, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and I put here, this is the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Redeemer will come to Zion, this is the second coming of Jesus Christ, not the rapture, his coming at the end of the tribulation, after they do their national prayer. That's talked about in Matthew 23. So verses 20 through 21, it says, the Redeemer will come to Zion. The Redeemer will come to Zion. Isaiah 60. I've titled it, Zion's Future Splendor, the Millennial Kingdom. So as bad as it's been, in Ezekiel, God has promised through the other prophets and through Ezekiel, a time will come where they will have a future in the millennial kingdom. Nowhere does the Bible teach that Israel goes extinct and that the church takes over Israel. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. Nowhere. And yet we have a lot of people today who teach exactly that. That because of what Israel did, God forsook her, the church has taken her place, the church gets all her blessings, etc. That's not scriptural. You can spiritualize passages and make it that way, but it's not following the basic rules of hermeneutics and interpretation. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 60 talk about the glorious light of God's kingdom. The glorious light of God's kingdom. Can you see why Old Testament study is so important? Because you learn about everything that's going to be in the end. And you find out what the final destiny is of Israel. The glorious light of God's kingdom. This is Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory. This who comes in the Olivet Discourse, this bright light that the entire world sees at the same time. Things that happen before it. See, there's signs before his second coming at the end of the trib. There's no sign for the rapture. That's two distinct things. No sign for the rapture. However, there are signs for his second coming. But don't think when you hear about blood moons today That's his coming, because it says there the entire world will see it. Right now, we don't see it that way. It's just one part, one hemisphere may see it, the other one doesn't see it. During that time, the entire world will see it. God will do something miraculously within the cosmos for that to occur. Can he do that? Sure, he created it. He can do whatever he wants to do. Verses 4 through 13. It talks about the great treasures to come to Israel in the kingdom. Great treasures are coming to Israel in the kingdom within those passages. Verses 14 through 18. How the nations treat Israel in the kingdom is contrasted with how they treat them now, which isn't very good. How the nations treat Israel in the kingdom is contrasted with how they treat Israel today. In verses 14 through 18. In verses 19 through 22 is how the Lord will treat Israel in the kingdom. How the Lord will treat Israel in the kingdom. Can you see why a lot of Reformed people don't like talking about the Old Testament? It makes it hard for them to have their points because of all these chapters and these books that deal with what's going to happen in the end. So chapter 60 is, again, Zion's future splendor in the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 61. It's titled, The Lord Will Rejuvenate His People. Isaiah 61, The Lord Will Rejuvenate His People. Verse 1a, the empowerment of the Messiah's ministry. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Let me get it here. Way back in Kurt's earlier teaching, Luke 4, 16 through 22. And I'll just read from the ASV because I have it up. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and he entered as his custom was into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. He just didn't open it up and by chance, here it is. He knew what he was going to say. He knew exactly what he was going to say. He says, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he had anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Period. He closed it up. So 1b through 3 of the ministry of the Messiah tells us what he was going to do during this time. However, Jesus stopped reading before this sentence. He stopped in the middle of the prophecy found in 61 in Isaiah. So we go to Isaiah. Again, back to chapter 61. You can see where he quotes from, starting in verse 2. Let's go up a little more. Start at the top, 61. The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me because Jehovah hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the year of Jehovah's favor." He stopped there. There's a comma. Isaiah goes on to say, "and the day of vengeance of our Lord God." Okay, he doesn't quote that day. He didn't come at first to judge the day of the vengeance of our Lord. He didn't come. That's why he stopped short in Luke of adding that to that phrase. It's all one sentence. He stopped. That wasn't his ministry when he first came. It will be his ministry at his second coming. Okay? So, he's more than just a God of love, as is verse proof. He's also going to have a day of vengeance of our God. That time is coming. So, the day of vengeance, this is relevant to his second coming, not his first. That's why he stopped that sentence short. Verse 4, it says, "God's people will rebuild what is ruined." God's people will rebuild what is ruined. Verses 5 through 6, "God's people will be set apart to serve the Lord." They'll be set apart during the millennium to serve the Lord. So we've gone through Jesus' ministry through here, and now we're getting into things that are millennial-type issues. We're not talking about Jesus being set apart. This is God's people. The Jews will be set apart to serve Him. They're not serving Him today. They're not serving Him today as a nation. Verse 7, "God's people," again, Jewish people, not the church, "will rejoice at God's great blessings." Even though the church, you will be partakers of those blessings, this is not in view here. I'm trying to keep it within the context of what's in view. It's talking about the Jewish people, how God is going to deal with them in the millennium, etc. This is what this is dealing with. Verse 8 talks about the heart behind the covenant. And when I looked this up, this covenant would be the new covenant. Anybody who tells you the new covenant is only for the church, I wouldn't listen to them. Let's put it that way. Jeremiah 31, that covenant is given to Israel. The church is a partaker of that covenant. Not an overtaker, but a partaker of that covenant. There's some blessings in there for us too. Verse 9, the covenant brings promised blessings, and it sure does. When you read Jeremiah 31, there's all kinds of promised blessings to occur during that time. Many, many covenant blessings. Verses 10 through 11, the covenant brings salvation and righteousness. That's us. We are partaking of that today, that salvation and that righteousness today. They haven't experienced it, even though they can, they haven't. Because they're in the land in unbelief. Seems like I keep cutting in and out. So verses 10 through 11, to close that chapter, talk about the covenant brings salvation and righteousness to the Jewish nation. We're the partakers of that today. Chapter 62 of Isaiah. The Lord takes delight in Zion. The Lord takes delight in Zion. Verses 1 through 3, it talks about the coming righteousness and glory of Zion. Zion is just another name for Israel. Okay? Or Jerusalem. So the coming righteousness and glory of Zion, verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 5 talks about the Lord. loves Zion as a bridegroom loves a bride. The Lord loves Zion as a bridegroom loves a bride. And here we go again. Oh, well, Zion must be the church. I'm not talking about the church. It's he loves her as his wife. That's what it's talking about. The Hebrew word hephzibah means my delight in her. That is used in Isaiah 62. Actually, the NASB will put in there my delight in her, where the ASV will have the word hephzibah. My delight in her. And then Beulah means married. He's married to her. That's what he's saying. It's my delight is in her, and I am married to her. What prophet had a wife who committed adultery over and over and over again? Who was it? Hosea. Over. And what was he supposed to do? Stay. What is Israel doing to God today? Committing adultery over and over and over. And yet he says here in Isaiah 62, my delight is in her, I am married to her. He's going to stay with her right up until the end. He hasn't abandoned her. He hasn't cast her off. He's judged her, obviously, all through history. We can see that. Worse than what any of us would consider doing if we had a relation with an adulterer or something like that. That's far worse. A lot of Jews have been killed over the centuries. But he delights in her and he's married to her. Verses 6 through 9. The Lord promises to protect Zion, to make Jerusalem a praise in the earth, and God does not rest until God's people and his city are restored. If you read those passages, you will see these exact kind of words there. The Lord promises to protect Zion, to make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Is she a praise in the earth today? No. Everybody wants her. And then God says he does not rest until his people and his city are restored. You notice those nouns in there, those pronouns? It's his city. Not the UN city to divide up. Not politicians to divide it up. It's his city. It was always his city. Verse 10 talks about a way prepared for the coming of the Lord. A way prepared for the coming of the Lord. I find it ironic that the rabbis back then cannot read and see all these things it talks about. It's so easy for them to downplay his first coming, but they understand this second coming part really clear because it puts them into that kingdom. They understand that. They just didn't get the first part of it. And yet the passages, when you read them verse by verse, they kind of talk about his first coming and then the millennial, et cetera, et cetera. They didn't quite get it that way. They chose not to get it that way. Verses 11 through 12, the Messiah comes to Zion. Again, second coming. Verses 11 through 12, the Messiah comes to Zion. Jerusalem will be called sought out. It will be called sought out within those verses found in 11 and 12. Jerusalem will be called sought out. And then we get to Isaiah 63, which is entitled The Day of Vengeance. Okay. So all the promises in 62, we kind of go back in 63, kind of gives us an idea of where he comes when he comes back. Remember, when the Jews flee Jerusalem halfway through the tribulation, they go to a place that the Lord already has set aside for them. That place, according to most Bible scholars, is a place called Petra. In the Hebrew, it's called Basra. So they go to a place of Basra where they're protected, divinely protected within this great mountain area that it's only wide enough for a horse to go down through, so you can't get tanks in there. You could shoot missiles in there. Antichrist could shoot missiles in there to destroy them, but somehow God intervened and that doesn't happen to them. They're there. They run there for safety. Not all of them leave Jerusalem, so the rest of them are going to die there. These are the ones who go. It is here in Petra that they do, at the end of the trib, that national prayer of repentance. And then that is when he comes back. Isaiah 63 kind of sets up this idea of when Jesus comes back, he comes here first. Now, it doesn't take much to think he can come there and 2 seconds later he could be splitting the Mount of Olives. I don't know how many. It doesn't say how many days he's at one place and if it's a week later. It doesn't do that. But Isaiah 63 does say he's there at Basra to free them. Don't you think that's the first place he would go if that's his people? Okay, so it's the second coming. And really, Isaiah 63 gives us this picture of the, I don't want to call it a battle of Armageddon, because really it's not. God just kind of blinks his eyes and they're all destroyed. But we call it the battle of Armageddon. It's toward the end. It's at the end of the tribulation. He goes to Basra first to rescue the Jews. Okay, that's his people. He goes there first. And I'm not going to get into, there's a timeline I've done of there and where else he goes, but for this, what we're doing here, this positive thing, he goes there first to rescue them. It says in the passage in Isaiah 63, in fact, let's just turn to Isaiah 63. Starting with verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? This that is glorious in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red of thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples there was no man with me. Yea, I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my raiment. What a visual picture of Jesus coming back, doing this right here. See, he's more than just a God of love. And there's a quote I'll have here where it says, his vengeance is in his heart. Interesting. See, we think of it as only the love part of him, and we don't get into this other side of him, and yet we know by reading in Revelation what's going to transpire here. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was no man with me. Yea, I trod them in mine anger, and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my remnant. Look at verse 4. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redeem is come. Who's it talking about? Talking about Jesus Christ. So he comes from Edom, then he goes to Jerusalem. Basra in the Hebrew means sheepfold. If they do an aerial view and you look down into this opening where they're going to stay, it looks like a sheep pen. There's only one way out. He has to open the gate to let them out, so to speak. So Basra means sheepfold. It can also mean grape gatherer. They can have another meeting, grape gatherer, which fits this right here too. He's out. Who do you think this wine press is? You think he just went and got a bunch of grapes and just was... He's talking about people being what? Slaughtered. That's what he's talking about here. He's not out making vats of wine. This is the Battle of Armageddon. This is where it talks about the blood will be as deep as a horse's bridle. Okay? And it will go for 100 and some miles long and 100 miles wide. Maybe that's figurative. I tend to think it's literal. Okay? So Bozrah means sheep field, and it could mean grape gatherer. He's gathering grape. He's slaughtering people. He's come with vengeance within my heart, and I've come to trample them in my wrath. Verses 2 through 6, it's a question and an answer. Why are your clothes red? Okay, why are your clothes red? The reply is, I have trodden the winepress alone. And if you look at Revelation 19, 13, and 15, you get the same kind of a description there. Okay? I have trodden the winepress alone. I would circle maybe that word alone because that's kind of critical. I think we as a church that come back with him, we stand and observe. We don't do anything. We're observing what's transpiring. That's what we're doing. That's what I believe we're doing. Because he says here, I have trodden the winepress alone. No man is with him. Okay? And I put here, the judgment is his alone. The judgment is his alone. Not the church's judgment on mankind. It's his judgment. His judgment and his alone is what's being said here in Isaiah 63. I put this down for a bullet point. The day of vengeance is in my heart. This is talking about the battle of Armageddon. The day of vengeance is in my heart. He is sitting there next to God right now, waiting for God to tell him, go get the church. At some point later in time, he'll be sitting there and Israel will do their national prayer and God will say, go get my people. And along with that, the suffering of the world will come to an end because he destroys most of it. Okay, that's why it talks about things being redone and geography being changed for the millennium and some big mountain coming up out of Israel where the temple is going to be up on top of it, etc., etc. Verses 7 through 14, it's remembering the mercy and the might of the Lord. Remember, even in the tribulation, people will come to know the Lord. There'll be people accept Christ as their personal Savior. That's one facet of it. I think the major facet of it is he's doing it to get his people to finally accept him as their Messiah. It's going to take that extreme to get them to see that. See, today they got everything made. I mean, yeah, they're living with maybe rockets coming over them, but you know what? From what I've read, they got the most powerful army in the world. And obviously, God's on their side. Nothing's going to happen to Israel today to displace them out of the land. The Bible doesn't teach of another regathering. It doesn't teach that. They're there. They'll be there, and time will go on, and prophecy will come to fulfillment with them in the land today. Okay? Prophecy will come to fulfillment with them in the land today. They're not going to be destroyed and we're going to start everything all over again. The Bible doesn't teach multiple regatherings. One. Babylon and them, they don't count. Those were little things. This regathering is when they came in 1948 from all over the world. That still happens today. You realize now there's more Jews in Israel than there are in America. That's the first in a long time. More Jews in Israel than there are in America. And they keep going back to the land. God has a way of getting them to come back to the land. Loving kindness within these verses 7 through 14. The Hebrew word is hesed. It's the love that is faithful to the covenant. What covenant? The new covenant. See, until they do what they need to do, God's not going to come back. Sorry to say, those who are into the social gospel, those who are into changing the world, those who are into changing the climate, it's not going to make God come any quicker to come back. It's not going to happen. It's got nothing to do with that. If they would only read Matthew 23, they would see what it has to do with. But I guess that's too easy. That's too easy. So the love that is faithful to the covenant. It also talks about in all their affliction, it says he was afflicted. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. It also says when his people are afflicted, he suffers with them. When his people are afflicted, he suffers with them. Why wouldn't he? It's his wife. He's the husband. Why wouldn't he feel that? Why wouldn't he feel this kind of stuff where he suffers with them when they're afflicted? Verses 15 through 19 is a plea for restoration. Verses 15 through 19, a plea for restoration. That time will come at the end of the tribulation when they will be restored. That's when that happens. It's at the end of the tribulation. And return for your servant, big S, you return for your servant's sake. Return for your servant's sake. The return here may also mean the return of the Shekinah glory. We talked about that in Ezekiel. Remember, the Shekinah glory left. When it leaves, Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Babylonians. Shekinah glory doesn't come back until Jesus comes back at the second coming. That's the Shekinah glory. Okay, that's the Shekinah glory. So, as much as Israel's gone through, all brought on by themselves, God didn't bring it upon them, they have, through the northern tribes being taken captive 150 some years before Judah, and then Judah taken captive by Babylon, to where Judah comes back into the, or the Israel comes back into the land, those who want to. They rebuild Jerusalem, they rebuild the temple, and we can follow it through history, but eventually they're right back in the same doldrums they were in before. The only difference now is they're not following idols, they're listening to Pharisees who have misconstrued everything for their own personal gain. Jesus comes. He comes for them. Remember, I come to save my people. He comes for them first, and then when they refuse him, then him and his disciples go to the Gentiles. And then he makes the prophecy. You're not going to see these stones upon each other. They're going to be all destroyed. It happened, 70 AD. And again, I'm sure the Jewish people thought, oh no, this will never happen, just like the Babylonian captivity. There's probably false teachers there when Jesus was there, and then they came afterwards. So the temple's destroyed. The Jews are dispersed, no longer in the land per se, for 2,000 years. And then lo and behold, something occurs. 1948, you could think it's prophecy or it's not. I tend to think it was. They come back into the land. They're given their own land back. At that time, when you go back and look at pictures, it's nothing but a desert. Now look at it. It's blooming. But they're back in unbelief. See, when God brought them back, he didn't make any conditions. He didn't say, you have to follow me to come back. You have to change your ways to come back. He didn't do that. They're back. They're in unbelief. They have to be in the land for the prophetic clock to continue to move forward. Because eventually, after we're gone, they build a temple. We know there's a temple there because Revelation says halfway through the tribulation, Antichrist, there's the abomination of desolations. That's a sign for the Jews. Jesus says what? To leave when you see that occur, you're supposed to leave. Most of them leave. They go to Petra. For 3.5 years, they're safe there. While the world around them is falling apart. All kinds of plagues and tribulation going on and people being killed from various things. And then lo and behold, right when the 7 year ends somehow, they do a prayer at the same moment, and that's when Christ returns and sets up his millennial kingdom. See, nothing we can do, nothing what the people today are teaching that if we change the climate and make the climate better, or we do this social part and we do this, then Christ is going to come back sooner. It's not about what we can do. In fact, Christ says it's all him. Everything's him. And we've got that all. We haven't. You're a great group. You have not got that twisted. But for the most part, those outside of here have bought into the lie. And I think they bought into it because as long as the Lord tarries and the more time goes on, the more they move away from those prophetic events, like the rapture is going to happen. It's not going to happen. And then think about Feinberg's comment, basically. It's got nothing to do with our time. It's about his time, his justice, and his righteousness when he wants to. We just have to be prepared. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this quick study and overview of the things that are going to occur, some negative things, but also the positive restoration of your people who will, Israel, who that someday will be in the millennium, and they will be doing what they were called to do back in the Old Testament. We just thank you for that. We thank you that we are partakers of those blessings, that we're just not going to sit up on clouds and string harps, but we will be involved here on earth, that we will have a part of your plan, and we thank you for that. Just pray that you will keep us strong. Be with us during this time of fellowship now. Be with Kurt as he brings us the morning message. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.